This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to Core Christianity, where we are talking about the Word of God together with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and what a joy it is to be together again. Mike, good to see you.
You too, Adriel, always.
You know, I've been thinking lately about how we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. I mean, it just seems like there's so much conflict, and I mean, and it's always been that way, right? But even ramping up more in recent days, and I know you've spent some time traveling throughout the world. You've been in the Middle East a little bit. You know, you spent some time in Israel. Could you feel the tension while you were there? What was—
Yeah, it's you'd think about the fact that at one point, a long time ago, the majority of Christians were in the Middle East.
Wild.
And today it's somewhere around 1.5% of the Middle East. It was well over half of the population in many places. And so it's just shrunk.
Yeah.
You know, we have a wonderful opportunity to meet Middle Eastern Christians in our own neighborhoods. It's a great opportunity for us. We don't have to go all the way around the world to encourage our brothers and sisters. A lot of them are refugees here in our own neighborhood.
That's right. Well, I was thinking about this also because we got a call here from Jackie. She's curious about the Old Testament and Islam. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is Jackie, and I'm from Festus, Missouri. And I have a question. I've been reading the Old Testament, and I see where the Ishmaelites had the crescent moon. What is that all about? And does it have something to do with Muslims today? Thank you.
Wow, I've never been asked that question, Jackie. Thanks for that. As far as I know, the only place in the Old Testament where we read about a crescent moon is not really crescent moon, but crescent ornaments in Judges 8. There's a reference there to the spoils of the Ishmaelites, which included golden crescent ornaments. I'm not quite sure exactly what that means, what they look like. It would be natural to imagine that the crescent moon symbol that we see on flags for Islamic nations today might have something to do with that. After all, Muslims do trace their lineage to Ishmael. But there's nothing to the rumor that they were moon worshipers, and this is the pagan source of Islam. You've seen that in a number of books written by Christians, and it's both inaccurate and offensive to our Muslim neighbors. That's no way to gain the friendship of Muslims and share the good news of Christ with them. Muslims are absolutely opposed, even more than some Christians, to our shame, having any kind of representations of God. And whatever pagan origins were there in the history of pre-Islamic Arabia, other societies, that paganism was firmly rejected by Islam. So I think, you know, we want to share the gospel with our Muslim neighbors. And to do that, let's not start with spurious rumors that they've heard from some Christians that just don't have any foundation in fact, and start with what we do have foundation in fact for, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and start from there to show people that he is one with the Father. He is the eternal Son of the Father who became flesh for us and for our salvation.
Yeah. Jackie, thank you for that question. Let's go to a Facebook message that we received from George. Is it wrong for a Christian to do good works to prove to themselves that they are saved and have Christ? Or should they obey because they have Christ already? Look, George, Christian obedience ought to flow from our gratitude toward God for his mercy in our lives. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf is really what should drive the love that we extend to the people around us, the good works. Sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel, is the soil in which good fruit grows. And George, I think if you're focusing on your works and you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and his work, what's going to end up happening is you'll be discouraged. And oftentimes confused. I can think back to the times in my own life where I started to focus more on myself. You know, we call it navel gazing, measuring my works and realizing, and I think we always realize this, Mike, as we're looking within, even the good works that we do fall short.
Mm-hmm. The moment I look at my good works, you know, I'm already pouring my selfishness and self-righteousness into it.
Now, George, you might be thinking of, because there are some passages in the scriptures that talk about examining ourselves. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Or another one that sometimes people go to is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, here's what I think verses like that are getting toward. If you claim to be a Christian, but you're happily living in ways that aren't honoring to Jesus, don't be deceived. And I think there are countless people today who perhaps assume they're going to heaven because they said a prayer or went up at a crusade, but have actually never really understood the gospel. The answer to this isn't do good works or do more good works to convince yourself that you're okay. It's flee from your sins and lay hold of Jesus. Now, we know that this is something that, Mike, we've talked about on the program before. Assurance of our salvation is one of the things that a lot of genuine believers really struggle with. And George, if you're wrestling with this, wondering, am I really saved? Don't focus on your works and trying to do good works to really convince yourself. Focus on God's word and the promise he gives you in Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven when you believe in him.
Yeah, I think that's so sound. Adriel, you know, we often talk about the law and the gospel on this program and being able to distinguish the law from the gospel while upholding both. Sometimes you need the law. There are people who think, as you said, well, I signed a card, I prayed a prayer. You know, I have a
raise my hand at the altar call.
Yeah, dear relative who says, you know, he doesn't go to church, has no interest in the things of the Lord, but he says, you know, I got saved when I was 7 years old. Mm. And no, you're trusting in an experience you had way back when that doesn't seem to be authentic. It doesn't have any fruit. There's no fruit of it in your life. But then there are many, many, many Christians who will hear that and say, ooh, yeah, I better look at my fruit. The problem is the people who need the law don't listen to it.
Yeah.
Don't let it whack them upside the head and make them flee to Christ. And people who need the gospel often turn to the law in order to give them assurance.
Yeah. And you know, when we say you just need to believe, I mean, obviously, this is everywhere in scripture. Read John's gospel, read, you know, the first letter that John writes, his first epistle. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith alone is what saves us. But we really have to be careful that we define what that faith is, because I think sometimes people hear that and they say, okay, well, if I just accept that Jesus existed and that he was real, that he rose from the dead, well, then I guess I'm saved.
The devils believe that.
Yeah, you think about there was the Jewish man, Pinchas Lapid, right, who actually claimed that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but he just didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So, you know, the evidence points to the fact that he really rose from the dead, but I don't really receive him by faith. Mm-hmm. I don't trust in him, and it's that element of faith that is key. Are you trusting in Jesus personally for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins? It's not just, I agree that he existed. I mean, a lot of people agree with that. It's, I flee to him. I trust in him alone.
And that faith will bear fruit, but it's not the fruit that justifies us or is the ground of our assurance.
That's right. George, I hope that that's encouraging for you. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. You can give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us an email if you want to reach out to us via email. The way to do that is by emailing us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special opportunity for you to partner with us in this ministry.
Like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining what we call the Inner Core. And before I tell you how to join, let me just take a minute to thank all of you Inner Core members listening right now. When you sign up for the Inner Core, we send you a copy of my book, Core Christianity, And we recently sent all our Inner Core members a copy of our new Gospel of John Bible study as a small thank you. New listeners discover the Core Christianity program every day, and your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world. With your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or just give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks, Mike. Again, the number is 833-843-2673. Let's go to another Facebook message we received from Brian. I know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but I struggle with the way God is portrayed in the Old Testament. I have a hard time making sense of God using Israel, judging nations through wars where women and children were killed. Really a difficult question that a lot of people wrestle with, Mike.
It is. This is a big one. When you go back and you read the book of Joshua, the cleansing of the land. Actually, the Old Testament reveals the same God as the New, Brian. In the Old Testament, God's not only righteous and just, but he's also loving and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the God we behold in the face of Jesus Christ isn't only loving and merciful, but he's also righteous and just. So we have a God in both Testaments who's the same God. God created the world in justice and righteousness. He created us in his image as reflecting his holiness and his righteousness. And yet we sinned. We have gone our own way. We have rebelled against him. We've marred his creation. We've committed cosmic treason. And so what's really remarkable when you read about the holy wars of the Old Testament is how limited they were. You know, really, it was limited to a particular generation, a particular place and time. And we got to remember what was happening at the time. You had people squatting on God's land. It was God's land. It wasn't Israel's land. It wasn't the Canaanites' land. It was God's land. They were not just, you know, wandering around loitering in his land. They were offering their children to Molech. They were offering sacrifices to Baal. They were idolaters. They were ruthless in their treatment of other nations living in the land. These were not savory folks. Well, you look at that and you say, actually, that's all of us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19, therefore, by the law, no flesh will be justified. No one is righteous. No, not one. That means that the whole human race stands under God's judgment and condemnation. So it's true that you have the flood and then the bloody conquest of the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus himself, as well as his apostles, say, in effect, that's nothing. That's just a sneak preview. The final judgment is global, and it's for eternity. Everyone is going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And you have the wrath of the Lamb throughout the book of Revelation. I mean, really making all of those holy wars of the Old Testament seem small by comparison. So if you have trouble with the quote-unquote God of the Old Testament, you have trouble with the quote-unquote God of the New Testament. They're the same God. And the only difference is, whereas it was just a sneak preview, it was limited in its scope in the Old Testament, it will be universal and final in the New. That's why we have this wonderful reprieve, this time between Christ's two comings, where it's time to get in the ark. It's time to flee to Christ for safety. It's time to be like Rahab, the pagan prostitute who said, I want to be part of the people of God.
Yeah, and even that story of Rahab highlights how God was merciful to those who turned to him.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, one of the things I wanted to say, Brian, is, you know, the passage you were referring to initially is in Hebrews chapter 13, and I think it's really important that we understand it in its context. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 7, the author of the Hebrews said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So really, what's being focused on there is not necessarily the eternality and the preexistence of Christ, although that's something that the author of the Hebrews really believes. It's on the unchanging nature of the message of the gospel, this is what was preached to you. So don't be led astray by strange and diverse teachings. Jesus is the same. Therefore, the gospel message is the same throughout the scriptures. And that's wonderful news. It's something that we can cling to. And so hopefully that's encouraging for you, brother. Let's go to another phone call now.
Hi, I'm Ava from Dayton, Ohio. I wanted to know, who are the spirits in prison in Peter 3:19? Is this a kind of purgatory?
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Ava. Well, this is the one verse that Roman Catholics appeal to for the doctrine of purgatory. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." By the way, that just gets rid of purgatory right out of the gate.
Yeah.
"Christ suffered once on the cross for sins." There is no suffering for sins anywhere else. "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." First of all, that ending there, the point that sort of brings the argument to its climax, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I'll come back to that here in a second. So our Roman Catholic friends believe that Peter's referring to Jesus entering purgatory to preach the gospel to people there, kind of give him a second chance. But there are problems with this. First, nowhere in Scripture do we read about purgatory, a second chance. In fact, it's the opposite. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Or John 3, "For God so loved the world," verse 16, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Nothing about purgatory. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him," present tense, "whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then you have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus talks about a chasm separating those who are in hell from those who are in the presence of God. Second, Ava, Peter doesn't say that Jesus went to purgatory in between his crucifixion and resurrection. Rather, he says he went to the prison where the spirits of the disobedient are held until the final judgment. And there he proclaimed not salvation, as if it were a second chance to accept him as Savior. Rather, he proclaimed his victory. See, they were disobedient. That generation that said no to God's gracious invitation to enter the ark and be saved, they were disobedient to the very end, refusing his invitation, just as many people are today, Peter says. So Noah proclaimed God's coming judgment and deliverance. At God's command, he invited all and sundry to enter the ark and be saved from the deluge. Spiritually, that is, typologically, this pointed forward to the proclamation of deliverance from the ultimate judgment coming upon the world. So Jesus is the true and greater ark of salvation. We come safely through the water in baptism, Peter says, in this instance. And after Jesus gave up his soul before he was raised on Easter morning, Jesus announced that victory in hell itself. That's why I say it's so important there, the end of his argument, raised, ascended, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So I interpret this as saying that in between Good Friday and Easter, Jesus, while his body lay in the grave, his soul went and announced, proclaimed his victory, his triumph in hell itself. You know, he's dangling the keys, saying, I have the power of death and hell in my hands. And he announced that victory. He announced that position of angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him in hell before all of the masses of those who had rebelled against the gospel when it was proclaimed, the good news when it was, when an invitation went out to people typologically to enter the ark in the old days. Let me just conclude affirming this from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2. Beginning at verse 11, he says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By the way, how can you have purgatory? How can you suffer for your sins if God made him alive to get us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, what? The rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So I think that what Peter's saying is Jesus went in that interim period between his death and resurrection, Jesus went and proclaimed his victory, his triumph to the powers and authorities in hell.
You know, and I think when you take a step back and look at the context of 1 Peter, that interpretation really makes a lot of sense because Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. He's painting a picture of how Jesus has gained the victory and he's been vindicated and he's proclaiming his victory over the forces of death and hell. And then he gets
into— Bad news to them, good news to us who believe.
That's right. So while you're suffering, brothers and sisters, as you're experiencing these trials, this pain, know that death and hell have been conquered.
Yeah.
We got a question here about prayer that we received on Instagram from Ashley. How do you understand the passage in Romans 8 where it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words?
Isn't that a beautiful verse? Mysterious, but wonderful. Romans 8, 26 to 28. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Isn't it nice that God knows we don't know what to pray for as we ought?
Yeah.
What a stupid Christian I am. I don't even know what to pray for. Here's what God says. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a fascinating image, Ashley? The Holy Spirit groaning. Well, the Holy Spirit is God, and he is the person of the Trinity who indwells us. So he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows the mind of the Father, too. So the Son is our mediator in heaven, and the Spirit is our translator within our hearts. The Spirit's groaning is parallel with our and the creation's groaning until Christ returns. And the key point that Paul seems to make here is that God knows what we need even when we don't know how to ask, because the Holy Spirit's very much aware of the futility of this present evil age. No one knows better than the third person of the Godhead indwelling us how prone to wander we are, how prone to prayerlessness we are, how prone to weakness and temptation we are. The Holy Spirit makes us ache within as we long for that final renovation of creation when Jesus returns.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.